So we're reading Matthew chapter 11, verses 1 to 24, which can be found on page 816 of the Pew Bibles. Matthew chapter 11, verses 1 to 24. When Jesus had finished instructing his 12 disciples, he went on from there to teach and preach in their cities. Now when John heard in prison about the deeds of the Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" And Jesus answered them, "Go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk. Lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. And the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me." As they went away, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. "What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who wear soft clothing are in kings' houses. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you.' Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has risen no one greater than John the Baptist. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John, and if you are willing to accept it, he is Elijah who is to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. But to what shall I compare this generation? It is like children sitting in the marketplaces and calling to their playmates, 'We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not mourn.' For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say, 'He has a demon.' The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, 'Look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.' Yet wisdom is justified by her deeds." Then he began to denounce the cities where most of the mighty works had been done, because they did not repent. "Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more bearable in the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, you will be exalted to heaven? Will you be brought down to Hades? For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I tell you that it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you."
Sam, thanks for reading, and can I add my welcome to you, Ed and Anya. It's great to be with you. Please do keep Matthew 11 open in front of you so we can look at it together. Page 816, just in case you've closed your Bibles. I would find it easier to believe that the kingdom of heaven was at hand if loads of people were converting to Christianity every day. I'd find it easier to believe that the kingdom of heaven was at hand if Christians were welcomed wherever they went, loved and successful and popular. I'd find it easier to believe the kingdom of heaven was at hand if those who rejected Jesus were shown immediately to be wrong, if they were called out and judged for that decision. Isn't that what it should be like if the kingdom of heaven is at hand? Instead, I've reflected this week that following Jesus can feel more like being a Nikki Haley supporter. So I love an election. It doesn't really matter what the election is. And I don't know anything about politics, really. I don't understand it. But I love the thrill of tracking the results, the vote counting, the suspense of who's won. I just love all of that stuff. And the US are currently choosing their candidates for the presidential election in November this year. Nikki Haley was Donald Trump's last remaining challenger for the Republican nomination. But time after time, the states voted and the results came back. Iowa, Donald Trump. New Hampshire, Donald Trump. Nevada, Donald Trump. Even in her home state of South Carolina, Donald Trump. And maybe not that unexpectedly, she pulled out of the race this week with just 94 delegates compared to Donald Trump's 1,066. Quite decisive. And it's hard to keep going, right? I'm not surprised. I imagine her supporters were flagging. Presumably, the money at some point dries up. And how long can anyone be expected to back a leader who realistically is not going to be president? She pulled out because presumably there was no one left who believed that the presidency of Nikki Haley was at hand. And that, I think, is not far off how it feels to be a Christian. When your leadership candidate is so unpopular, when they aren't being heard, they aren't gaining a following, even in places you think they should have the most support, and when there is apparently no consequence for rejecting and dismissing them. I think that's what's happening in these next few chapters of Matthew's gospel. I think Matthew is engaging with the unpopularity and widespread rejection of the Jesus campaign and the apparent impunity of those who reject him. Put it more simply, if Jesus is the King of Heaven and the kingdom of heaven is at hand, well, why aren't his people more protected? And why is there no price for rejecting him? It's been a while since we heard anything from John the Baptist. He was proclaiming the kingdom of heaven was at hand back in chapter 3. But he got arrested in chapter 4, and we've not seen him since. Here in chapter 11, he hears about Jesus from prison and sends some of his disciples to ask him a question. Look down at verse 3 with me. Here's the question. Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another? At first, maybe it's not that unreasonable a question. Jesus, just to double check, are you actually the King of Heaven? We might even have said it was a sign of faith if somebody else had asked Jesus that. But it's quite awkward that it's John. John the Baptist was the voice crying out in the wilderness to prepare the way of the Lord. He said he wasn't even worthy to carry Jesus' sandals. He saw the heavens opened and the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on Jesus. He heard a voice from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son with whom I'm well pleased." So where does his question come from? Where is this doubt coming from? Well, at first, I think, you know, the first reason is pretty obvious. Verse 2 tells us he's in prison. If Jesus is the King of Heaven and his kingdom is here, why aren't his people more protected? Why hasn't Jesus sprung a jailbreak or something? But I think there is also a second reason. John's message that he came proclaiming was the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent. He preached about the wrath to come, the axe that was laid at the root of the tree, the king with a winnowing fork coming to gather wheat into the barn and burn chaff with unquenchable fire. If Jesus is the King of Heaven and the kingdom is here, why is there no price for rejecting him? Where is God's judgment? The Jesus campaign, Jesus for President, Make Israel Great Again, it's not going the way John thought it would. The kingdom of heaven is at hand, isn't it? Are you the one who is to come? Or shall we look for another? I think this section follows quite logically on from the mission and persecution that Jesus was teaching them about in chapter 10. Matthew is going to show us the opposition Jesus faced as it intensifies now. But along the way, he's also building our confidence and giving us clarity on how the campaign was and is at all times progressing to victory. So three stops on the campaign trail today. And at risk of pushing the political metaphor too far, Jesus addresses first his supporters, then the undecided voters, and then his political opponents. First, blessing for followers. Let me read again from verse 2. Now, when John heard in prison about the deeds of the Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" And Jesus answered them, "Go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me." Jesus' answer to John's disciples is to report back the things they have heard and seen. Verse 5 sounds a bit like a summary of all the mighty works that Jesus had done in chapters 8 and 9. But maybe Matthew has picked and chosen a bit. The summary sounds particularly like prophecy being fulfilled, like he's weaving together different prophecies. And so Isaiah 35, "Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer and the tongue of the mute sing for joy." Isaiah 26, "Your dead shall live, their bodies shall rise." Isaiah 61, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor." Even Isaiah 8, "The Lord of hosts will become a sanctuary and a stone of offense." And Jesus here says, "Blessed is the one who is not offended by me." So he's weaving together these prophecies from Isaiah. And all of those same prophecies talk about a day of vengeance. They tell the anxious heart to be strong and fear not. They talk about the opening of the prison to those who are bound. So have confidence, John, bound in your prison. This is the blessing of God. This is the King of Heaven. The kingdom really is at hand, because it's the only explanation for what we have seen and heard, and it's exactly as it was predicted. Notice it's what they've seen and heard. They've seen the mighty miracles, but they've also heard the good news preached to the poor. Jesus has always been clear. His miracles are to be understood in the context of his teaching. And it struck me, if we did have a similar doubt to John's, you know, is the historical Jesus really the King of Heaven? Is the kingdom really at hand? Well, if we today share John's uncertainty, the proof we're offered is exactly the same as it was for John. Jesus has commissioned Matthew, someone who saw and heard, to share with us Jesus' miracles and his teaching so that we can have confidence. Maybe you're only just diving into Matthew's gospel today. You haven't read the rest. Please do flick back to the beginning of the book. Read from chapter 1 and see what you make of it. But Matthew intends for you to take it as good historical evidence for who Jesus is and an indispensable discipleship manual to keep us following him. And yet it's very possible that truth is not really our main concern. So many people will disregard the evidence because they take offense at Jesus' teaching. "Blessed is the one," Jesus says, "who is not offended by me." So as those disciples head off back to John, Jesus turns to the crowds, to the undecided voters. Will they receive the blessing or will they be offended? This is point 2. Decision time for the undeclared. I think it's probably not that controversial to say that Jesus is the most influential person in human history. Even if you are offended by him, even if you reject who Matthew says he is, there are not many people you could claim have changed the course of history on the same scale as Jesus Christ. But I wonder where you'd rank John the Baptist. How big a player is he on the scales of history? Look again at verse 7. "As they went away, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. 'What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who wear soft clothing are in kings' houses. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. The crowds know that John is a big deal. He has his own disciples. He's a bit of a local celebrity. But why? What did people go into the wilderness to see? Not, verse 7, a reed shaken by the wind. John's not some weak, wavering individual who doesn't really know what he stands for and bends to the will of whatever's popular at the time. No, he came with a pretty hard-hitting, clear message. So what did they go to see? Not verse 8, a man dressed in soft clothing. John is not self-serving, self-promoting. He's not been cozying up to those in power. You won't find him in the king's house, particularly because the king has put him in prison for his straight-talking gospel of repentance. So what did they see? They went to see a true prophet of God. The first prophet, the first message from God for 400 years. His arrest would have caused quite a lot of buzz. Chapter 14 tells us the king wanted to put him to death, but didn't because he feared the people, because they held him to be a prophet. People are in agreement there. But he's even more than that, says Jesus. I sent my mum this Mother's Day card today. If at first you don't succeed, try again. Happy Mother's Day from your second born. I don't know if my parents have ever officially conceded that I am the favourite child. The success that followed the failure of my older sister. I've always just assumed that we all agreed on that, so we didn't need to discuss it. But who should actually be the proudest mother on Mother's Day? Jesus says it should be John's mum. Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. And that's quite a claim, isn't it? He's certainly making a bid for one of the more influential people in human history. Because he wasn't just any old prophet. He was given a particularly privileged role. Verse 10, this is he of whom it is written, Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. Jesus is quoting the very end of the Old Testament. I think you only have to turn back about 6 pages and you can see it. To show us that John had a unique task, a great responsibility in changing the course of history. He was to be the messenger directly before God visits his people. Verse 13 says, All the prophets and the law prophesied until John. This is what the whole Old Testament was waiting for. And specifically those last words at the end of Malachi. They say that before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes, before God comes to strike the land with a decree of utter destruction, he's sending a prophet like Elijah. John the Baptist arrives, even wearing Elijah's clothes, and proclaims the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So it is decision time for the undeclared. This is it. This is the turning point of all history. So verse 15, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. We are right to focus our gospel on this moment. We're right to spend Sunday after Sunday paying close attention to Matthew's biography of Jesus. This 2,000-year-old document is not of mild academic interest just to a few, but largely irrelevant to 21st century people. This is the turning point of all human history. And how we respond to it today is the most important decision of our lives. Are you listening? Because not everyone is willing to accept it. which is why Jesus begins to address his political opponents. And this is our final point. Woe to the opposition. Look down at verse 16 with me. But to what shall I compare this generation? It's like children sitting in the marketplaces and calling to their playmates. I had two options for how to understand verses 16 to 20, but clearly they aren't a picture of kind of childlike faith. That's not the illustration. I think Jesus is basically saying they're being like sulky, stubborn, contrary children, refusing to join in the game whoever asks them to play. If it's John fasting and calling people to repentance, well, they say, he has a demon. If it's Jesus eating and drinking, they say, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. They always have an excuse. They'll happily switch between excuses when it's convenient. However the message comes, the kingdom of heaven is at hand, they're not willing to play. I wonder, do you ever have the same conversations with the same people about Jesus? You feel a bit like you're covering the same ground, you're just cycling through the same excuses back to the same objections. What about suffering? Is the Bible really historically accurate? Maybe Jesus never even existed. Sometimes it doesn't seem to matter whether the evidence is good or the argument is persuasive, because we don't want a truth that says the king has come and you need to repent. Even when that king is as good and loving and mighty to save as Jesus, people will deny almost anything to carry on playing by their own rules. Here's the reality, though, whether you have ears to hear it or not. John was not wrong. There will be a day of judgment. Verse 20. Then he began to denounce the cities where most of his mighty works had been done, because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I tell you that it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you. Jesus is not afraid to name and shame the petulant children, stiff-necked, unrepentant people. And it's very, very personal. And these are the cities where most of his mighty works have been done. They've surely tasted and seen the kingdom of heaven. They've heard the good news proclaimed. But they're not poor in spirit. They do not mourn their sin. They do not want to hear the truth. Verse 1, remember, said that Jesus went on to teach and preach in their cities. I take it that that's the disciples' cities, their hometowns. Bethsaida was where Andrew and Philip and Peter came from. Capernaum is where Peter's mother-in-law lived. It's where Jesus has lived since John got arrested. And it's Matthew's home as well. So it's very personal. They know the people there. People they went to school with. The people in the house next door. The man who owns the shop at the end of the road. They know these people. The other three cities mentioned are Old Testament judgment buzzwords. Tyre and Sidon, they were proud, wealthy coast cities in need of humbling. Sodom was infamous for homosexual gang rape. And it got utterly destroyed by fire from heaven because God couldn't find 10 righteous people there to spare it. But here's the shock. On the day of judgment, it will be more bearable for Tyre and Sidon than for you. Verse 22. On the day of judgment, it will be more bearable for Sodom than for you. Verse 24. Because they would have repented by now, given what's been revealed to you. There is such privilege in the revelation that these cities have received. So they have a greater responsibility to respond. Judgment will be proportionate. Jesus knows how people would have responded given the same opportunity. Woe to the opposition. Judgment Day might not have come at the exact time that John was expecting. But clearly Jesus is not trying to lessen the urgency of repentance. We probably feel like Judgment Day is further away than it ever has been, further away than it would have felt in Matthew's day. But actually, we can only be closer to Judgment Day, can't we? The countdown has begun, and we don't know how long is left on the clock. Don't delay even for a second, as if God might have changed his mind about judgment. And we can't use that old line about the God of the Old Testament being angry and judgy, but the God of the New Testament being all love and grace. This is straight from Jesus' own mouth. And it's both a comforting and sobering thought to know that Jesus will judge according to what he's revealed to us. Based on what we've seen and heard, we will be judged. Our city has a massive privilege. London's Christian heritage is rich. Our generation has free, easy access to God's word at any time, on any device. Has our city not heard enough? I wonder if Sodom had been taught as London has been, would they have repented long ago? The kingdom of heaven really is at hand. There is an urgency to repentance. We will all be judged based on how we've responded to this defining moment in human history, the arrival of the King of Heaven. Blessed is the one who is not offended by him. Let's pray.